2002, another year is about to come to a close. That's 12 months, or 365 days, or 8,760 hours, or 525,600 minutes, or 31,536,000 seconds. That, once again, if you will, have passed through our fingers or from our lives once again. Or another way to look at it is that that is that much more time that by Yahweh's grace He's allowed us to live. You know, at the end of every year, I'm sure you've noticed this, is that the different news stations and probably nearly all of the newspapers usually cite the quote-unquote people of renown who during this past year have passed on. But of course, they are only a minute fraction of the number of people who died during the previous year. All of us know of personal friends and family who have passed on this previous year, and in many instances, Christians, the people of, as we understand and know, the people of true renown, who the author of Hebrews once said, the people whom this world was not worthy. And yet, Yahweh, out of all of the people, those that are named in the newspapers and them, and all of the ones that we know, and all of the thousands, and maybe it's hundreds of thousands, I don't know what quite the figures are, probably is hundreds of thousands of people who have passed on this year. Think about that. In light of all of those who did not make it through the last 12 months, Yahweh gave us the gift, the privilege, the opportunity, if we took advantage of it, to live another year or another 365 days. 87,600 hours, or 8,760 hours, or 525,600 minutes, or 31,336,000 seconds. You know, no matter how old you are, to have lived to today, no matter how old you are, to have lived to today has been a gift from Yahweh. And we can, and if we can find nothing else to praise Him for, and that in itself, if that's the case with us, is a tragedy. But if we can't find anything else to praise Him for, my goodness, we can always praise Him for one more day of life. Amen? Turn to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4, and by the way, I heard two amens. Amen? Can't we praise Him always for one more day of life? James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. It says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain or whatever else that you and I tend to want to do today and tomorrow," which could be a number of different things. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll do all of these different things." Verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or do that." You know, it is indeed, according to that passage and several others that we could probably use, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, it is indeed only by the Lord's will and His grace that we have lived to today. Or, if you want to look at it as another for another year. And likewise, to live to tomorrow or another year will also be a gift from Yahweh. And therefore I hope that you will awaken every single morning and thank Him for another day of life and all that it holds for you, good or bad. Right? Really, just good. Because when you know Him, when you love the Lord and you're called according to His purpose, even the bad is good. Right? All things work together for good. So I hope you'll at least thank Him for the day. I mean, your life may be just going awry every other way, but thank Him you've got life. Something that many others today don't have any longer. And it was a gift because at any point in your life, you didn't have to make it you didn't have to make it past one breath of life. And we talked about how many days in the last year, or how many months in the last years, how many days, how many minutes, how many seconds. Think of how many breaths you took in the last year. Or in the entirety of your life when God didn't have to give you even one. We have so much to be thankful for, just to praise Him for, just in the fact that we woke this morning and took another breath. Another way of describing the conclusion of 2002 is that 2002 is about to die. And with that in mind, Solomon wrote the following in Ecclesiastes 7 and verses 1 and 2, that, quote, a good name is better than precious ointment. And then he says, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And then he goes on to explain, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, that is, to the house of the dead, than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, 2002 is about to die. With that passage in mind, applying Solomon's wisdom to the demise of this past year, it might be said that it's better to reflect than to resolve. Or let me put it to you this way. Without proper reflection upon 2002, the death of 2002, it is unlikely that we will be resolved as we should be in 2003. Many talk about resolutions. But you know, I think the resolutions don't normally get past the first day, or even sometimes the first hour, because they haven't reflected well upon the death of the year before, the death of part of their life that was spent in whatever fashion it was. And therefore, with reflection, we should be asking ourselves, what did we do with those 31 million? 536,000 seconds, 525,600 minutes, 8,760 hours, 365 days, or the past 12 months of our life. What did we do with it? In other words, we need to reflect upon what we did or did not do, good or bad, with this past year that Yahweh so graciously gave to us, that it might be used to motivate us to bigger and better things, bigger and better resolves in our lives, and that is specifically, if you will, to good works. That is, to doing something, or more, as the case may be, to assist in building the kingdom of God. And in so doing, bettering ourselves and our own personal circumstances as well, because that is God's promise, is it not? If we seek first His kingdom, then all the other things are added to us. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22, and I'm not going to have you turn to this one because I want to read it from the New American Standard, and so I've just printed it in my notes. He wrote this, he says, since, and that's an important word, since, he says, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yahshua, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure pure water. In other words, having been washed by the blood, not of the high priest sacrifice, as it was under the old covenant, but by the blood of the high priest himself. He goes on to say, since that is true, verses 23 through 24, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, the confession of our hope, excuse me, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And sometimes that's as far as we want to go. You know, sometimes for us it's it's difficult enough for us to hold on to to hold fast to the confession of our hope. To have that new every morning in our lives. To remind ourselves of the hope that he's given us. And we're to look at him and we're to know that his blood made that possible. But there's more than that in the next verse. In verse 24, and then he says, and let us consider. Once we've done that, once we're holding on to the hope of our faith, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Or if you're reading the King James Version, good works. Listen to me, what we did or did not do in 2002 should be used as we reflect upon 2002, should be used to motivate us to greater good works in 2003. But more importantly, according to the author of Hebrews, what Yeshua, as our high priest, did do should motivate us even more, give us even more reason to perform good works in his behalf. You know, I wonder how many of, if any of you have ever done a study in the Bible of, a study of the Bible of the idea of good works. I really hadn't. I knew that, of course, the Bible deals with it, but until this particular message, I'd never really paid attention to just how much the Bible has to say about it. The New Testament, particularly, has much to say about good works. The phrase good works appears, including the one we just read from Hebrews chapter 10, 16 times in the King James Version, just in the New Testament. So God had a lot to say. For something to be dealt with 16 times in the New Testament, you know that God, it was something that was very important to God. The remainder of this message, I want to look at some more of the passages that deal with good works, with the point being with 2003 in mind, reflecting upon what we did or did not do in 2002, that we might be resolved to even more and greater good works in 2003. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Dick, would you get me a glass of water again, please? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Notice what it says. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thank you. Again, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, don't miss the context of this particular verse. You probably already know what it is, but let's go back at least as far as verse 13. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Now catch the fact that essentially salt, light, and good works are all used interchangeably or in a synonymous fashion. In other words, if your light, and therefore, in other words, if your light, your good works, are not being seen of men, then you are salt that has no savor, that's good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. But, you know, I thought we were told that we are not to do our good works so as to be seen of men. Same sermon. Sermon on the Mount. Go over to chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard, but you can follow along here. At least I think I took it from the New American Standard. Yes, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them." Wait a minute, what did we just read in chapter 5 and verse 16? This says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly." End of that quote. I thought, there we go. I thought we weren't to do our charitable deeds. We were not to do our good works so as to be seen from men. And we're not, that is, to be seen by men for our own praise and glory. Isn't that the intent of that passage we just read? You know, ours should be, as Paul put it in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast or glory except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." That should be our policy. That should be a scripture that we should have memorized. "But may it never be that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ." And when you understand yourself and you understand yourself in contrast to Him on the cross, you know that you have nothing to glory in. No matter what other men may see in your lives, you know you have nothing to glory in but Him. On the other hand, harmonizing the Word of God. Again, this is a perfect case here, right within the same sermon, how you can take one passage in and of itself and teach a doctrine that's contrary to what's taught in the same sermon in another location. You go through the Bible smorgasbord, you can come up with anything. The sum of God's Word is truth. Not just the individual pieces are true in themselves, but you'll never get the harmony and the full truth unless you don't glean the sum of God's truth. And therefore, harmonizing these two, because they must be harmonized, they don't contradict, there's nothing wrong with living our lives, performing our good works so as to be seen of men, to the end that He, that Yahweh, is glorified as a result. In fact, such, again, is commanded that we do so in Matthew chapter 5. Again, "So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are to live our lives. We're not to just be a hermit and tucked away in a cave so that, you know, and, you know, the verse sounds like we're to go hide in the closet whenever we do it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so long as you are doing it for yourself and your own glory, as the Pharisees were so apt to do. Now, there's a fine line. It's difficult to do a good work and not hope that others don't see you. And that's going to be a battle. But don't let that desire to make sure that you're not glorified keep you from doing your works out in the open so that God isn't glorified. You just got to overcome that desire to see that yourself is glorified. Everything we should do should be to His glory, His praise, and His honor. And it must be done if others are to see it and also glorify Him as well. However, keep in mind, you know, we are to do it so that He's glorified. But keep in mind that you have to first do the good works. And, you know, and that's one of those things that you kind of go, yeah, that's our calling. We're going to see that here in a little bit. It's like a message I heard many years ago at one of the camps, you know, that you're to bless your enemies. Yeah, it's always been there. We read it. We read over it. But how many of us actually did it? I never blessed my enemies. What a thing to do. You know, and it was one of those things, you know, you hit the palm of your hand and your forehead and you say, yeah, Ted, you've read it hundreds of times. It's time to start doing it. It's like good works. You know how, you go back to 2002, where were our good works? I mean, not that we didn't have some, but where was our heart in it all? Was that an ambition of our lives? That I made 2002, that one of the main objectives of my lives was to do good works. To bless someone else's life, to take a stand for righteousness, to do something wherein my God would be glorified. They do happen. But the point is, are we making that an objective? You know, it tells us to do good, do them so that your God, so that your light will shine and so that God will be glorified. We have to do them for Him and His kingdom, for our King and His kingdom, if He's going to ever be glorified. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now everybody look up at me. You know, all of us. I don't think there's probably anybody here, except for maybe Josiah. He, maybe even he. Maybe be a little bit hard to understand at this age, but he's maybe even got that one down. There's probably not a one of us here who doesn't have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. That and John 3, 16 are probably the two most memorized scriptures in the Bible. Don't be looking on there, Bob. I caught you. You know what I was going to do. I was trying to sneak in there. All of us could quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but without looking, how many of you can quote or even know what's stated next in verse 10? Raise your hand. Or let's, you know what comes next. Okay, good. Somebody knew. I was going to ask how many of you, since somebody, I didn't think it was going to raise their hand. I was going to say, everybody who doesn't know, raise your hand. I know I'd get most of the room full. Most of those on the tape ministry are going to raise their hand. Let's read it. Verse 10. Let's read verse 8 and 9 with it. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, not by works." Again, excuse me, I didn't quote that right. "But lest any man should boast," in verse 9. Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in the Christ Yeshua for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." Now, we're going to keep coming back to this because I don't think that we've ever read that and really understood all that it has to say for us. We find that same discussion, by the way. If you want to keep your finger in Ephesians 2, we'll be coming back there. At least I'll be sharing it again with you. But we find the same discussion, or the same instructions, if you will, in Titus chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. Second witness, and it's amazing how parallel these two passages are, although stated it with different words. Titus chapter 3, and look at beginning with verse 4. It says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness," see how it fits in with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Yeshua the Christ our Savior, that we might be justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now there's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 right there. You might want to just write that off in the side column there, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a second witness to exactly what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we're not saved by works, but by the grace of God. But note also that verse 10 comes up in the next verse in Titus 2, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. He just said we're saved by grace and not by works, but he says this is a faithful saying, and those things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. He repeats it again in verse 14, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful." Now, Our good works clearly cannot save us. But listen to me. Our good works may very well save someone else. Now, not that our good works can atone for anyone's sins, but I think you understand my point. It may very well be that our good works done in the name of Yeshua are salt, our light, that becomes a witness to someone else that opens the door for sharing the gospel of Christ with that person. Look at 1 Peter. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your fingers warmed up here in this message. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Isn't that what we're told here? In verse 12 it says, having your conversation. Now, the King James, back when the King James was written, conversation meant behavior. So don't just think verbal language here. It's the conversation meant behavior. So I'll just read it that way. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, by your good works, they might themselves, as a result, be convicted themselves to surrender their lives to Christ, that they too may glorify God when He comes again. Some people would want to take that and use it in the universal sense and say that it's just automatic. That's not the point of it. Again, when you harmonize God's Word and all that it has to say regarding reconciliation, it's just saying that it makes it possible if by our good works for even those who speak evil of us to be so convicted by our lives and the way we live for our God that they too are convicted. My brother was a good case of that. My brother was up until I got into this message, was my worst persecutor. But when I first became a Christian, he was my persecutor. Not that there's any great persecution in this, but I can remember we both had the same rodeo buddies, and I can remember one time when Rocky and Rocky Chad were outside the house, and I think we were getting ready to go to a bull riding, and I walked out the door, and my brother, just loud enough as I was at a distance so I could hear him, he says to Rocky, "Oh, there comes my mamby-pamby Christian brother." When I was just a brand new Christian, and I have to admit I blew it, and I took him down and I beat him up. But I told you the story before. I repented of that almost immediately and nearly wept and cried and asked him to forgive me. And I loved my brother. And he couldn't. He'll admit to you, it was my love for him, something he'd never experienced in all of his days before that. And it was my love for him that turned him around. He didn't want anything to do with it, but it was what brought him to Christ. Again, it wasn't my love for him that atoned for his sins. It was the love of the Savior who I was representing that touched his life and brought him to Christ. In other words, and beyond even reaching out to the good works having an effect upon even our persecutors, non-Christians and even our persecutors, good works also encourage additional praise, it tells us, to Yahweh even from among the brethren. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. By the way, if my brother was to ever hear this message, he would not admit I beat him up. But I did. Don't believe him. The fact is, he may beat me up now. He's gotten bigger than I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." All right, that's the context of what we're talking about. We're talking about the giving of the good work. This is only one good work, but the good work of giving to those in need is described as a good work. You know, with that context in mind, look what happens. And being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us, through these good works, thanksgivings to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. I hope that when we give gifts to others, you know, not that they won't be thankful to the giver, but instead they'll realize that it's done in the name of Yahshua the Christ, and He's the one that is further glorified as a result of our gifts and goodness to others. And isn't that what Yahshua did during His earthly ministry as well? His preaching was almost always, and we don't have everything written down for us about His ministry, but His preaching was almost always, if not always, and I suspect it was always, preceded by His good works. How many times have somebody gone out to preach to somebody the gospel of Christ, and there's nothing there except their preaching, and the door never does open? But with Christ, He always, think about it, in the Gospels, it was always preceded by His good works. Before He went up on the mountain and preached the sermon, there were good works. And every time He went into town, it was always good works first, and then He preached the gospel. And it was that paved the way into the hearts of those called unto salvation. It was His good works that was like a plow that first came in and prepared that hard ground that softened it for the sowing. It's kind of like the idea, this maybe isn't the best illustration, but Proverbs 15:1, where it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It prepares the ground. The gentle answer is like the good works. It prepares, it softens the heart and prepares the ground for the sowing. Good works soften hearts and makes them more receptive. Bad works, bad actions do the opposite. You've heard the saying, your actions speak so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. You know, and the same can be true when there's no works, good or bad. There's just nothing to prepare for the words. You know, ours should be the opposite. The opposite should be said of us. Your actions speak so loudly, I want to hear what you have to say. That's the testimony of our life that prepares the way for the message. Also, don't miss, in Ephesians 2:10, and this is what I think we do miss. Again, not that Christians don't have good works and that they sometimes just don't happen, but I don't think that we've realized that it's good works, or that good works are a part of our calling. Or let me put it this way, it's what we're called to do. Good works. Ephesians 2:10, again, listen to this. For we are His workmanship in the Christ Yahshua unto good works. You know, sometimes I think we don't get the rest of it. We're just His workmanship in the Christ Yahshua. Oh, and what a great work He's done with me. But the great work He's doing with you is so that you might do good works for Him. Unto good works, which God has before ordained or predestined that we should walk in them. That's our calling. We're not just called to be Christians. How many people throughout the church world today, that's all it is. I was called to be a Christian. Listen, we're not called just to wear the name Christian to putrefy in our pews. That's what salt that's lost its savor does. It putrefies. It just doesn't do anything. It just sits there and it just putrefies. We are called to good works. I mean, that needs to be in the forefront of our minds. I've been called to good works, to do something. I didn't use 2002 nearly well enough because I wasn't thinking about that. But I want to change it for 2003. so that it doesn't just happen, but that it becomes a goal in my life to do whatever I can to perform good works, because that's what He's called me to do. We've been called to good works, i.e., to action. Christianity was never meant to be a passive religion. It was always meant to be an active religion. Sometimes it does need to be defensive, but it should primarily be offensive. Not offensive, but on the offense. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Everything else we do, let me tell you, is in vain. Only that which we do for Him is not in vain. And if we do everything we do for Him, then even what we do that becomes a part of us and a part of our own kingdoms is not vain, because it's just a part of the greater kingdom. And nothing done in His name is ever done in vain. Yes, we are to stand, not like so many who cower and turn tail the first sign, the first evidence of the thought police or the political correct crowd, first time that they take aim at them. Like so many, it happens time and time again. Every so often, somebody's done it. Trent Lott being the latest victim. To tuck his tail and run like a little scared lap dog to his real masters. Oh, he claims Christ as master. Don't you believe it for a second. He ran like a little lap dog to his real masters here just recently. And a victim, by the way, simply because he tucked his tail and ran. Now, that doesn't mean had he not tucked his tail and ran that he may not have suffered abuse. And that he may not have even lost his position. But had he lost his position, had he taken a stand on what he should have stood for, he at least wouldn't have been a victim. He's a victim not because he lost his place as, majority leader. He's a victim because he gave in and he didn't take a stand. Yes, we are. Yes, 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 we are at least to stand. But how many scriptural admonitions are there that also charge us to walk and even run? Go through the New Testament. I'm sure probably the Old has some of them as well, but especially the New Testament. Look up the word walk. How many times we're told to walk? We're told to stand, or we're told to walk, and sometimes even to run. Run to the battle. Like David did when he was facing Goliath. Most people run from the battle lines. Let me tell you, those with good works that have nothing to be ashamed of run to the battle lines. Even when the odds, from a human perspective, seem to be in the enemy's favor. Now understand me, they never are. They just seem that way. Let me ask you, were the odds in Goliath's or David's favor? Were the odds in the Midianites' favor or Gideon's favor? Were the odds in the princes of Babylon's favor or in Daniel's favor when they threw him in the lion's den? In fact, we could ask it this way, were the odds in the lion's favor or in Daniel's favor? Were the odds in the king of Babylon's favor or in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's favor? Whose favor were they in? We know who the odds favored. Why? Because Yahweh is a majority in and by Himself, whether He's got us along for the ride or not. Remember what was read earlier this morning? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God, my goodness, is stronger than the strength of men. Ephesians 2:10 again says, "For we are His workmanship." Oh, we should glory in that, that we're His workmanship. We are His workmanship, not just a glory in it, created in the Christ Yeshua unto good works, which God had before ordained, chose those good works for us to participate in before we were even born. He chose good works for Herschel Stoner. Before Herschel Stoner was even born, He said, "Those are the works I want him involved in." And Doreen and Dick and Linda and Sue and all of us, Barb, He has good works planned before we were even born. He foreordained those that we should walk therein. Knox's version, I like it, puts it this way. Not just to stand, by the way. This verse talks about to walk therein. Knox's version puts it this way. He says, "No, we are His design." I like that. God has created us in the Christ Yeshua, pledged to such good actions as He has prepared beforehand to be the employment of our lives. To be the employment of our lives. That's how much of a calling it is to be upon us. That is the employment. We make it an employment of our lives. It's our calling. And yet in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or I should say, well, let me just go on to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul admonished women that their principal adornment is to be good works. I'm not going to take the time to go there. I would have liked to have, but I think I'm going to run out of time here if I don't move on. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let not your adornment be all just these other things." But it says, "With a profession of godliness, with good works." Now note, not just a profession of godliness, but a profession of godliness confirmed by a woman's good works. Like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha." You remember Tabitha or Dorcas? Which by interpretation is called Dorcas. I think I'd prefer Tabitha, by the way. He said, "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did." Praise God for women like Dorcas, even if they are named Dorcas. Or Tabitha, or Linda, or Allison, or whoever it would be. Ladies, you all know, or someday will, that outward beauty, like time, is fleeting, whereas your good works will last an eternity. And they are truly your adornment. There is many a woman who was not blessed with good looks, but was absolutely wonderfully beautiful because of her good works, her demeanor and the way she lived her life. No matter how beautiful you are or non-beautiful are, you can always make it better. In other words, by simply adorning your lives with good works. One of the qualifications for a widow to be taken care of by the church or the Christian community when she has no next of kin to take care of her is that she must be a good woman, have proven herself to have been a woman of good works. You can find that in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. There's other qualifications as well that are listed there, but one of them was that she must be a good work. One of the things it says that she had to wash the saints of the feet. That wasn't right. That's as bad as Grandma ran over the reindeer. That she had to wash the feet of the saints. So ladies, get out your basins and your towels, right? Of course, that's not the point of it. And so we've got our churches that take that literally, but that wasn't the point at all. The point being that she had to prove herself to be a servant to others. And by the way, speaking to all of us, if you're going to be a person of good works, you must be a person who puts the interest and the needs of others before yourself. And that's another reason why good works don't come all that well to us, and that we don't make it a goal in our lives. So the goals in our lives, come New Year's or whenever it may be, but New Year's, our resolutions. How many resolutions have you made that we're going to, and I'm going to, 2003, I'm going to I'm going to perform more good works for others. How many times have you ever heard anybody make that resolve? It's always centered on self. I'm going to make myself a better person. Well, let me tell you something. To become a better person is doing what's good for others, not good just for you. Now, where was I? Oh, putting the interest of others. If you're going to be a person of good works, you have got to be thinking of others rather than yourself. And isn't that what Yahshua did when he performed his good work on the cross? Absolutely had no concern for himself whatsoever. I believe in the garden, when he was sweating those great drops of blood, and he prayed unto God, God help me. I don't think it was. You know, most people interpret that passage that he was thinking about what was yet to come. And he's saying, God, deliver me from this. I don't think that was it at all. I think he knew that with hematidrosis, he was so close to death there in the garden, because nobody since then, when it's been recorded, has ever lived through it, that he knew he was about to die, and he knew to fulfill prophecy, he had to make it to the cross. And he was praying, God, strengthen me, don't let me die here. That's how much I believe he put himself behind himself and looked to the needs of others. And that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, that Christ Yeshua, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He wasn't satisfied to just die in the garden. He knew that he had to even die, the miserable death that it was on the cross. And, of course, that's preceded. That's all stated for our benefit, because that's preceded with the verses that say, do nothing to us from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this attitude in you which was in the Christ Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, and so forth and so on. He was our supreme example. You'll never do good works. It'll never at least become an aim of your life unless you decide first that I will put others before myself. In 1 Timothy 6, the wealthy are admonished by Paul to also be rich in good works, ready to distribute to those who have a need. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, instruct them to do good, speaking of the rich, the wealthy, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. 2 Timothy chapter 3 informs us that the word of God is given not just for knowledge, catch this, but that we might put that godly knowledge to use for good works. I bet you've never really caught this before. Where does it say that? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Amen. That the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's your work, by the way. Ephesians 4, he called some to be apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and so forth, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. That's our calling again. And the word was given to us not just to fill us with the knowledge of his will, as grand as that is, but it was given to us to be filled with that knowledge and understanding that we might put it to use for good works for others. Remember, the man who heareth the words of Christ and doeth them not is like the man, is compared or likened to the man who built his house upon the sand. But the man who heareth the word of God and doeth it, puts it to work, is the like the man who built his house upon solid rock. Indeed, study your Bibles to improve yourselves. But don't let this stop there. And to improve your world around you, which can only be done through good works. Young men are likewise particularly singled out by Paul for good works. Let's read this one, Titus chapter 2. We've got a young man in the audience here. I want him to hear this. Titus chapter 2. Starting with verse 6, speaking to Titus, he says, or speaking through Titus, writing to Titus about young men, he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself as a pattern of good works. Showing us not only having good works, but being a pattern to other young men and others around you, and even older. In this day and age, there needs to be an example from young men for older men of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Well, those are good works. I mean, they try to say it. You know, it goes back to 1 Peter, doesn't it? Living our lives and having good works so that they can say all they want, but it just doesn't stick. Just doesn't stick, because there's too many good works to prove otherwise. So, we have widows, women in general, the wealthy, and young men, and all who study the Word of God, because we're to study it for the purpose of putting it to good works, all admonished to perform good works. However, in case you still somehow feel left out of that, Titus chapter 2 and verses 13 through 14, we're just there, it goes on to say, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might, listen to us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special treasured people, zealous for good works. Don't have time to go there, but you can find a comparable passage to that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, dealing with Israel, that Israel was that peculiar or special treasure that God had chosen for good works. Now, if you don't qualify as a widow or a woman in general or the wealthy or young men or somebody who studies your Bible, then you qualify if you're an Israelite. Because that's what he chose you for. He chose Israel that they might be a peculiar treasure, peculiar we are, zealous for good works. A zealot, zealots are fanatics. Isn't that a good synonym for zealot? He's a fanatic. And therefore, as Christian Israelites, we should be fanatical about good works. Because that is indeed what God has called us for. That's why he called Israel. And Israel hasn't done a very good job of it. And some of us haven't been near as zealous as we should have been in 2002 and all the years previous. But I hope that with this message you'll see that there's much more to being involved with good works than maybe we've ever seen before. And that you will be zealous. That you'll stop thinking of yourselves so much. And start thinking of others, because let me tell you, it will have an impact on your world around you. Now, before concluding this message, let's briefly discuss what constitutes good works. Let's not just talk about it in generalities. Help me with this, just real quickly, because we don't have a lot of time. What are some things that we can do that constitute a good work? Okay, physical, helping some out physically. You know, that may not be what you have in mind. Yeah, helping them in their home. They're broken down along the road. You stop. You help them out. Certainly, doing something in that fashion. Something else, quickly. Okay, praying for them. I hadn't thought about that one, but praying is certainly a good work. One that's not necessarily going to be visible to others, but certainly one that needs to be behind all the rest of what we do. Something else. Feeding the poor. Okay, coming to the need of others. Anything else? You see, you can tell right now, we need some work on this. And this isn't coming too easily. Well, I'm here to say I want to give you more time than that, but I'm about out of time. Let me just enumerate some things, some ideas. The purpose of this is ideas that we can say, these are things I can put my heart to, I can put my hand to as a good work in 2003, that I can have a greater impact for God, for my King and His kingdom. How about, somebody already said, giving to the needy. Visiting the widows and orphans in their distress. God says there isn't anybody that has better religion than the person who does that. Standing by the persecuted. You know, if somebody gets persecuted, you tend to want to run the other way. Why not stand by him? Paul said there was very few who stood by him when he was being persecuted. Man, their names, the ones who did, those names are named in the Word of God. Ministering to prisoners, imprisoned for righteousness' sake. Now that verse about prisoners is sometimes used for all and any all prisoners. And not that we shouldn't be involved if they have a heart to hear the Word of God. But that's specifically talking about those like Paul and Timothy and others who were imprisoned for righteousness' sake, not because they did some evil deed. You know, most of the people in jails, of course, they shouldn't be there. They should either be paying restitution for a non-capital crime, or many of them should be put to death. So keep that in mind. How about preaching or sharing the gospel? You talk about a good work. You can't do a better good work than that. Standing for truth rather than tucking our tails. And there's a good work. Trent Lott certainly didn't do a good work in what he did. He gave aid and comfort to the enemy. How about exposing wickedness? It says Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now that's the passive side. Don't participate. Don't get involved in it. But there's the aggressive, the active side as well. But instead expose or reprove wickedness, you know, when it's possible. And there's another one I thought of, taking a stand to stop the progress or the progression of wickedness in our communities. How many people, how many communities, we have a pretty good community here, but how many communities, we're lucky to be small, but how many communities have just slowly been taken over because nobody was willing to do the good work of standing in the gap and saying, hey, this is wrong. And maybe they'll run you over, maybe there's more of them, but at least you took a stand for righteousness where you should have. And I know there's many, many more that we could add to that, but we might want to give it some thought to think about, what can I do so that I'm prepared when the opportunity is there, that this is something I will do. If there's something comes down, if they're wanting to do a parade down here, down Main Street for the homosexuals, you know, let's be prepared. Let's stand in the gap. There's a good work. Let's not let it happen. This is our community. Or whatever it is, be prepared that I'm going to be prepared to do a good work when the opportunity, I'm going to be looking for it. Because I'm called for that purpose, to be a light, to be a salt, to be filled with good works, to affect the community and the lives around me. This coming Wednesday, or before, as we reflect upon 2002, let us once again ask the question, what good works were accomplished in the name of Yeshua and for the building of His kingdom here on earth in the last year by me? And whether we can name much, little, or even nothing, as we reflect on the death of 2002, let us let it motivate us to be resolved to greater good works for our Lord and King in 2003. After all, again, that is our calling. That is what we were chosen by God to do. If you have another year, 2003 is 365 days, 8,760 hours, 525,600 minutes, or 31,536,000 seconds that Yahweh will have entrusted to you to use for Him and His kingdom. May 2003 be fruitful for all of you and all of yours. And especially, may it be fruitful because of our determination and our resolve for Him and His kingdom. Amen? Let's be resolved. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that, Father, we can count ourselves blessed to be in Your service. And Lord, help us not to take that for granted any more than we do our salvation, but that You have called us, Father, not simply to just wear the name Christian, but, Father, to put it into effect and to have a witness before the world by our good works that indeed You did what You did, that You died for us and resurrected from the grave, to make it possible for us to do what we do. We glorify You now. I pray, Lord, once again, that You'd use this message to affect the lives of our people, and that many good works in 2003 would be done in the name of Yeshua the Christ, to Your praise and glory. Let it be so. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.